Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And we're continuing our study, our survey study of the New Testament, going book by book, looking at the major themes of each book. And tonight is part one of the book of Romans. And plan on two parts, Lord willing. And the first part is this here that I wrote in the board in the center here, the justification of sinners in the eyes of God. And that's what we'll be covering tonight in 6 points. And Lord willing, the next time we meet to look at Romans in part two, we'll be looking at the justification of God in the eyes of sinners. And what we mean by that is the defense of God. The term justification is used in a bit of a different fashion there. So part one is the justification of sinners in the eyes of God, and part two is the justification of God in the eyes of sinners. John Piper, a long time ago, wrote a book on Romans 9, a very academic book on Romans 9. Romans 9 is the one of the greatest chapters on the sovereignty of God, and he entitled it The Justification of God. And that God in the dispensation of his grace is fair in how he chooses to relate with Jews and Gentiles and dispense his grace in his way, in his time, and also to individuals. God is fair. God is just. And really, what we have in part two is the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, defending God's actions in how he has chosen to justify sinners in his own eyes. Okay, so that's a foretaste of part two. But part one tonight is on the justification of sinners in the eyes of God. Some other books obviously talk about justification, but if you were to boil this book down to one theme, it is justification. And we'll talk in a minute about the different things that are talked about in the book. But the Apostle Paul, he wrote this epistle, this letter to the church at Rome around 57 AD, and it was near the end of Paul's life. And we know from the epistle itself, from the book itself, that Paul had not yet been to Rome when he wrote this letter. He, in many of the other churches that he writes to, he founded those churches in his missionary journeys, where here, in fact, he had not yet been to Rome. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10 and 13, in the introductory remarks, Romans 1, verse 10, hear now the word of God, Paul making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And we see down in verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. But he'd been hindered, and what's presumably stated there is hindered by the will of God, as verse 10 states, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. But I've been hindered. In other words, it hasn't been God's will yet. He has closed the door to me coming to you. And the same thing is stated in chapter 15, verse 22, of being hindered. So he had not yet been to Rome. But he knows a lot about their situation. And he knows that there are both Jews and Gentiles at the Church of Rome. Two examples in chapter 7, verse 1, is where he is addressing the Jews specifically, where he says, "Oh, do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law." He's speaking to the Jews, his brethren who are specifically Jews. And at another time, as an example, in chapter 11, verse 13, he writes, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." At some times he's speaking to the Jews, at other times he's speaking to Gentiles. Both are at the church at Rome. Now, in terms of the topics, this next point on the board, I'll say there's a fair amount on this on the front side of the board. There's more on the back. I've got a lot of notes this time, so keep your finger limber. There's 6 points. This, in fact, really, as we'll get to it, could be in all of these survey studies the best summation of justification in the whole series. Okay. But Paul does write about other things. Paul confronts Judaizing tendencies regarding circumcision. What do we mean by that? In other words, you think of the letter to the Galatians. The Judaizing tendencies is to say you've got to believe in Jesus plus do certain things, plus be circumcised, plus eat certain foods, plus keep the Sabbath or something like that. You see, it's that Roman Catholic tendency of the Judaizer's sin to add requirements that one must do. It's not Christ alone. And he's confronting Judaizing tendencies regarding circumcision in this epistle. He also writes about tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. You can see some of that perhaps in Romans 12, some in Romans 14, but how do they get along when they have different, their conscience has different beliefs and certain issues? How do they get along? There's tension between Gentiles and Jews, believers in Christ. And he also writes about the fate of his own people, the Jews. And certainly that comes out in different spots, beginning of Romans 9, for example. But these are secondary things that he's addressing. The sum of Paul's letter addresses justification. And that's why we've titled this study on the book of Romans, Justification. It is the theme, the major theme of Romans. And many theologians have said this is the most systematic layout of the gospel, and justification is the hinge upon which the church stands or falls. It is the core of the gospel of Christ, that at the beginning of Romans, the Apostle Paul says he was separated to the gospel of God. And the core of it is justification. Essentially, justification addresses the question, how can a sinner be declared right before God? Which is what justification is. It is a legal declaration of being right before God's court in heaven. It's what's called forensic. And the same question was asked in the book of Job. This is an ancient question, goes back to the patriarch period. In Job chapter 25, verse 4, for example, is how can a sinner be made right before God? How can a sinner be declared right before God? So tonight we're looking at the justification of sinners in the eyes of God. Essentially, the first half of Paul's letter addresses the question, how can we be reconciled to God? Which, if you're declared right before God, if you're declared right before God's court in heaven, if you're justified, that means you're at peace with God. You are reconciled to Him. There's been peace established. His wrath has been removed, and you have been made right in Jesus Christ. Your sin's been cleansed and forgiven through His blood and death, and His perfect life of righteousness is imputed to you. You are declared right before God's court in heaven, which means you're at peace with God. You're reconciled. So how can we be reconciled to God? But really, it's more accurately how God can be reconciled to us. Because the main issue that's being dealt with right away after the theme of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, this is the theme. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Gospel means good news. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Greek being Gentile. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of God. The end of Romans 1, 1. Christ is God. And the righteousness in that gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, what's our fundamental issue? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We're under the wrath of God is the main issue. So really, in the first half of Paul's letter, he's addressing the question, how God can be reconciled to us? We're sinners. His holy wrath is upon us. He's angry. We've all sinned. We're ungodly and we're unrighteous. So how can God be reconciled to us? And we're going to look at this issue of justification. How God can be reconciled to us is another way of saying, how can a sinner be declared right before God? In justification, we're going to look at six parts, okay? Six parts of justification in this book. It's probably one of the most important studies in our whole series. Point one is all need to be justified. This is a need, a universal need of all sinners. All need to be justified. And that's what he's laying out in chapter 1, verse 18. Essentially, our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. That all sinners are under the wrath of God. And he goes on in chapter 1, verse 19 through 32, that all mankind is described as idolaters pursuing sinful ways. There is kind of a sense in which he's addressing primarily the Gentiles, but it is all people who have warped and twisted and suppressed God's revelation of himself in creation, even the Jews. And we've all been ungodly and unrighteous. And being an idolater is what ungodliness refers to. Okay? So in Romans 1:18 there, the order is important. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's idolatry. Worshiping a false god. And God's wrath is also then on our unrighteousness, which is sinful ways. The unrighteousness flows from ungodliness. The sinful ways flow from idolatry. Our fundamental problem is ungodliness, idolatry. It's our fundamental problem. As Piper would say, it's the fundamental problem of the human race is misplaced worship. Let me read Romans 1:19 through 32. I'll read verse 18 with it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, that is, who hold down, or I remember Dr. Kikasola in my graduate school, he said in the original Greek it can mean twist or warp as the idea too. So it's the idea of holding down or suppressing or warping and twisting the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, in other words, ignorance is not the problem, right? Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't live for his glory. They missed the mark, right? And nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. And they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So rather than worshiping God, living for his glory, they have worshiped idols. This is the fundamental problem of the human race. Whether it be birds, four-footed animals, creeping things, or you could say themselves, a form of humanism. Therefore, this is the wrath of God revealed, and that in Romans 1:18 is a present ongoing tense in the Greek. It is revealed and it continues to be revealed. Even now it's revealed. And how is that? And that's verse 24. Verses 24, 26, and 28. Three times there you should have underlined, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Therefore God also, verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They didn't worship and serve the living and true God. Rather, they embraced idolatry, worshiped false God. Exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is their idolatry, the ungodliness. God the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, then, because of the idolatry and ungodliness, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, their problem is not ignorance, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, That is what justice requires. The wages of sin is death, and they know it. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And they want others to approve it. And that's the culture in which we live in right now, especially. Yep. Spiritual adultery always leads to physical adultery, meaning ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. Idolatry always leads to sinful ways. Spiritual idolatry, leaving God, always leads to physical adultery. Worshipping, serving the creature, and physical adultery, the sinful ways. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The Jews possessed the law but did not obey it. See in chapter 2, look at 17 to 29. Kind of focuses specifically on the Jew. Indeed, you are called a Jew. There's another point where he's directly addressing Jews. They're self-confident in their own ways of being instructed out of the law, the end of verse 18. They think that they're a guide to the blind. Verse 19, they think they're a light to those who are in darkness. End of verse 19, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, etc. Look at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? This is the hypocrisy. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You got the eighth commandment, the seventh commandment. You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Keep reading there. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Meaning the sign and symbol of the covenant only means something if one has been obedient, walking by faith. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Holy Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Circumcision was meant to be a sign and symbol of the covenant in the Old Testament, pointing to what was required, circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin from the human heart, have a true relationship with God. And his point is the bodies of Jews may be circumcised, but their hearts are not. They possess the law, certainly, but they did not obey it. That they themselves were hypocritical and sinful. And the fundamental problem was their hearts were not circumcised. They still had sin reigning and ruling in their hearts. Chapter 3, verse 9, he's kind of flowing his thought. It's all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 is all on the bad news. That we're all under sin. And the good news of the gospel can only be understood if we first understand the bad news. A true teacher never comes with tickling ears, telling you how good you are, with flattery speech. He addresses that at the end of this letter, right? A true teacher of God's gospel does not come telling you how good you are. No, a true teacher comes telling us how we've all sinned, how we're all under God's wrath. And what does he say? Kind of as a summary statement, chapter 3, verse 9, look there. What then? Are we then the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, in other words, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The Jews were given a lot of benefits, no doubt, in the Old Testament. They had the Mosaic Law. They were a part of the covenant community. They had the promises. They had lots of blessings. But all are under sin. And then he summarizes from the Psalms, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, that all need to be justified because of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, being spiritual deadness inside. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So our throat, our tongues, our lips are corrupt, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The mouth, the hands, the feet, the eyes, everything is corrupt. Total depravity, spiritual deadness inside. Sin has affected every part of our being. We're all under sin, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. In other words, all need to be justified. Just because you're a Jew or whatever ethnicity doesn't mean there's a different way. And he'll stress that as we go here. He has different ways of expressing it, as we'll see if I can point it out for you. So point one, all need to be justified. We're all in the same boat, right? We're all sinners. We're all under God's wrath. We've all been ungodly and in idolatry. We've all had sinful ways. So point two, none will be justified by what they do. None of us can be justified before God's court by what we do. Paul, in this letter, in this book, is clear how we will not be justified. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. I want to read verse 19 with it. These are the two statements then at the chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 is on the bad news. 20 is the summary statement, the therefore. But let me read verse 19 with it. Now we know that whatever the law says, that is the law of God, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, so that we're all silent. There's no excuses before God. In all the world, Jews and Gentiles, may become guilty before God. Meaning all the world is condemned before God. All is guilty. All is obligated to be punished. All is under God's wrath. All are condemned because of sin. Guilty. Therefore, so here's a summary statement. Therefore, by the deeds or works of the law, by you and I trying to obey the law, no flesh, no person will be justified in God's sight. That's a summary statement. By our own works, that should be a none there, not. There we go. None of us will be justified in God's sight. By our own works, none of us will be justified in God's sight. He's done all that statement on the bad news from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 to make one thing clear. You and I cannot do it by what we do. If you're trusting in what you do, it's not the gospel you're trusting in. It's not the gospel of Christ. If you are trusting in anything that you are doing to get to heaven, to be right before God's court in heaven, none have obeyed God's law perfectly. None have obeyed God's law perfectly. And this kind of comes out. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. The end of verse 22 and verse 23 is a parenthetical statement. He steps aside from his argument that is begun in verse 21. And chapter 3, verse 21 begins a new argument. How we're justified before God's court in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. But he steps aside and summarizes chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 at the end of verse 22 and verse 23. For there is no difference. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all under sin. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We haven't lived for God's glory. None have obeyed God's law perfectly. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, dealing with the law of God written in our hearts. Our conscience bears witness to it, this human faculty of the human conscience that tends to defend us when we've done right or accuse us of wrong. So it excuses us or accuses us. It excuses us saying, you're okay, defending ourselves, or it's you've done wrong and accuses us. It's a human faculty, the human conscience. It acts according to the highest standard of right and wrong it knows. Because it's a human faculty, it can make mistakes. So the human conscience is not absolute. It is only right according to what standard it's looking at. If it understands God's word 100%, then the human conscience can be trusted. Okay? But look what the human conscience does here. The law of God is written on our hearts. Both Calvin and Luther would say in verse 14 that the Gentiles, all of us, because we're created in the image of God, the law is written on our hearts. Both Calvin and Luther, the great Protestant reformers, believed it was the Ten Commandments that are written on the human heart. Verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And you've had that, the sense of feeling inside when you've done something, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's the accusing. Or when you've done something and then you feel pretty good about it because you're like, ah, you're excusing yourself, saying you've done good. But that's only according to the highest standard of right and wrong that you know. It's a human faculty, the human conscience. But the idea is that there's somewhat here and there of a quasi-obedience, but it's not perfect. It's not perfect. And we know Christ has laid out for us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, the standard is very high. We must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. All of it. And even as Christians, you know, as R.C. Sproul said at the end of his life, I haven't done it once. We fall short still because of the sin that remains in our hearts in this body of death. So none have obeyed God's law perfectly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God requires perfection. It's implied in the theme of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Remember verse 17? We read it. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God. God is perfect, right? He requires perfection, in other words. This is what's in the gospel. Right? He's not ashamed of the gospel. Right? Romans 1:16. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is what's revealed. And we know God's perfect. So it's a righteousness that's perfect. That's what's required. But none of us are perfect. Chapter 3, verse 22. Just another verse. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. It was foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. All in the Bible is Christ in all, as J.C. Ryle said. That's verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that's apart from what you and I do. That's what he said, beginning of verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no person will be justified in his sight. Nothing we do can earn heaven. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, apart from what we do, being witnessed by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. That's 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. They foretold of Christ, his sufferings and the glories to follow. Right? Moses wrote of Christ. John 5:46. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, right? First five books. Wrote of Christ. Wrote of the righteousness of God, the perfection, perfected righteousness that's coming in Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's that righteousness of God. God is perfect. Christ's righteousness is perfect because Jesus Christ is God. That's why his righteousness is perfect. What did we see in, look, turn to chapter 1, verse 4. I referred to this in the Easter sermon, just briefly, the beginning, the intro of the sermon. Of the 20 or so things that are magnificent results from the resurrection of Christ, one of them is that it declared him and confirmed him to be the eternal Son of God. Right? Let me read 1:1 to 1:4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's all in the Old Testament concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fully human, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, meaning he's God, right? To be the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, as John chapter 5, verse 18, that means he's equal with God. Every time he called God his Heavenly Father, because he's the only begotten Son of God, that means he's equal with God. He's God incarnate, which means his righteousness is perfect. We know Matthew 5, 17, right? Beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he came to fulfill the law. Down to every jot and tittle. And what did he go on to say? You shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5, 48. And his obedience under the law will be perfect because he is God incarnate. Everything God does is perfect. But that's what's required, is the righteousness of God to be made right before God's court in heaven. So, all need to be justified. None will be justified by what they do. I told you there's more in the back. So, point three, sinners can be justified only because of Christ's person and work. Sinners can be justified only because of Christ's person and work. The whole idea is, think about the logic. Since we will never be justified by our own actions, we can only be justified by the actions of Jesus Christ. None can be justified by what they do. Not one of us can be justified by what we do. We cannot earn heaven. Which means we can only be justified by the actions of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 23. Through 25a, the beginning of verse 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? We cannot be justified by what we do. We have all sinned. We've missed the mark. We haven't lived for God's glory. So what? That means we can only be justified by the actions of Jesus Christ. So verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith. Look at those two terms, redemption and propitiation. Chapter 3, verse 24. We talked about this a bit last Sunday night. All right, we're on limited atonement. Redemption is the payment of a price that does two things. Frees a sinner from sin's curse. This curse, think too of this here. Guilty. Romans 3:19. That all the world may be guilty before him. That's the summary. Where our mouths are stopped, we're silent before God's court in heaven, and we're all guilty. We're under the curse of sin. We're under condemnation. It's only in Jesus Christ there's no condemnation. Outside of Jesus Christ, we're condemned. We're cursed. We're guilty. Galatians 3:13 is a cross-reference for this idea, this aspect of redemption, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the guilt, from the condemnation, from the curse. But he also redeemed us from sin's dominion and mastery. That's Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament, idea of or God redeeming Israel from Egypt and their slavery to live for him, to be holy and blameless before him. It's Romans 6, 1 through 14, that sin shall no longer be master over us, no longer shall have dominion over us. That's that 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19 we talked about last Sunday night, where we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as is a lamb without blemish and spot. What? We've been redeemed from our former way of life, the former lust, the former conduct, and redeemed and purchased to a new way for righteousness, for holiness in all our conduct. Or 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Live for righteousness. That's the whole idea. So redemption is the paying of a price set for a sinner who's under sin's guilt and sin's slavery. It's the paying of a price that frees the sinner from sin's curse, sin's guilt, sin's condemnation, and also frees the sinner from slavery to sin. It's no longer master. Romans 6, 1 through 14. It's this idea of redemption. Look at verse 5. Read verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Christ redeemed us for holiness. When he died to sin, we died to sin. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer then be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, Romans 6:7, we believe we shall live with him. And that's why we're to reckon ourselves, verse 11, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin then reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, verse 12. We've been redeemed from sin's mastery over us. In Christ, then, there's no condemnation. There's no curse. There's no guilt in Christ. But there's also no slavery to sin in Christ. You see that? Everybody see that? When we're redeemed in Christ, there's no curse for sin, no guilt for sin, no condemnation for sin. Because he redeemed us with his blood at the cross. Also, he redeemed us from slavery to sin. There's no more slavery to sin. Sin no longer has dominion or mastery over us. It still remains. It wars against us. It remains in this body of death, but it no longer reigns. It no longer is master. I'm no longer a slave of it. Propitiation is the other word that's there. Propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that removes God's wrath, removes God's just punishment. That's Romans 3:26. That's how God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The full cup of God's wrath. That's what Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Heavenly Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Well, what cup was that? That's the full cup of God's wrath. Because he would bear our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. With the sin comes the curse, the guilt, the condemnation, the wrath. Because of the sin. And he bore the full cup of that and removed it. He satisfied what we would have had to pay for in hell for eternity with that sacrifice of his life at the cross. Paul also describes Christ's substitutionary atonement in chapter 4, verse 25, for example, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 25. That Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. In other words, it's the full ground of it all. God the Father's stamp of approval upon all that he did as he's raised from the dead. It was finished. It was done. But there's union, too, between Christ's death and resurrection. Can't separate them. But substitutionary. Why? Our offenses, our justification. You see that in verse 25. Underline our. He was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins. This the sins of God's people, the elect, and was raised because of our justification. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, that's us, taking our place. It's while we were still sinners, verse 8. Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through his atonement, through his blood at the cross. And what is achieved then is reconciliation. How does he begin? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 11 is one theme there, and that's really reconciliation, peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. God is reconciled to us. That's the idea of reconciliation. Is establishing peace between two warring parties. So chapter 5, 10 and 11, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, past tense, accomplished, past tense. We were reconciled. He did it at the cross. It's definite. He achieved it. He accomplished it for his people. How? By paying the price, the redemption price with his blood. For our sins, and by being the propitiation, removing God's wrath, satisfying God's just punishment. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It was accomplished, and now it's being applied by the Holy Spirit. When I'm given the gift of faith, then my wrath and anger and enmity against God is removed. But his is what's removed first. Remember, the main question there really is how God can be reconciled to you and I as sinners. And it's through Christ's atonement, which is a redemption, a propitiation, and it achieves reconciliation. That's point three then. Sinners can be justified only because of Christ's person and work. So all need to be justified. Everybody is a sinner under God's wrath. None can be justified by what they do. Not one of us can be justified before God's court by what we do. Nothing we do makes us justified before God. Which means sinners can only be justified because of Christ's person and work. And point four, sinners can be justified only through faith in Christ. So how is it then that I am connected to Christ's person and work? It's only through faith. Faith is the only instrument that allows us to receive Christ. How is it that I get connected to Jesus Christ? It's through his works alone, then. Him and him, what he did. So how do I get connected with him? The only way is through faith. And that's what's stressed over and over again in Romans. It's through faith alone. Right? We looked at the theme, Romans 1, 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who does what? Who believes. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And some would say that might mean from the very first person who puts faith in Christ to the very last person who puts faith in Christ. It's always by faith. Whether you're in Genesis or the book of Revelation. Faith is the only means. It's the only instrument. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. We read it, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. He just hammers it home as hard as he can to all and on all who believe by faith. Look at 25. Chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. The end of verse 26. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I mean, it just keeps being reiterated over and over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 3, I put on the board. What about Abraham, right? What does the scripture say? This is quoting Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed the promises that were given to him of the coming Christ. He believed. It was by faith that he was reckoned righteous. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. More with Abraham. How then was it accounted? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. Romans 4, verse 3 quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham did not get circumcised until chapter 17. Okay? Over 15 years later. So he believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness when he was uncircumcised. So circumcision has nothing to do with it. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal or confirmation of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. He's not the father of all those who are circumcised. He's the father of all those who believe in Christ. Though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, same thing. We're having been justified by faith, we have faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's to all and on all who believe. Faith alone is the only instrument that allows us to receive Christ. I've said it before. It's like it's the gift God gives us, right? We know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a gift of God. It's like a catcher's mitt. That's all it is. But I just received Christ. Just wham. That's all it is. I do nothing. It's not a work. It's not something that you look at yourself and you say, oh, wow. You know, it earned it. No, it's not something. It's not a work. It's simply a gift that God gives to receive the person and work of Christ. Christ, his life and his atonement, his life and death, provides the grounds for our justification. Faith is the means. Christ is the grounds of our justification before God. Why am I declared right before God? Because I'm in union with Christ. Christ is the grounds. What he did, only what he did in his life and in his death, that's why I'm right before God. That's what it means when we say he's the grounds of our justification. Say, why is it that you're declared right before God? Well, Jesus Christ, everything he's done. I rest in him alone. But what is it that, what was the means that connected me to Christ? How did God connect me to Christ? He gave me the gift of faith. Faith is simply the gift to receive Christ. So one boasts or glories only in Christ. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. So where is boasting then? What are you glorying in? Chapter 3, verse 27. It is excluded, boasting in ourselves. So that's the idea. Where is your boasting? What are you going to boast in yourself about? What are you going to glory in about what you're doing? What's excluded? By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's not by what we do. We cannot boast or glory in what we do. It's excluded. How? Because God has chosen faith as the means or instrument that connects us to Christ. So it excludes anything we do. I can't boast in anything I do. Which means it's of grace. God's grace alone, because it's of faith alone. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. We read that, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Look at the way it's put in chapter 4, verse 4. Talking about Abraham there again. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. If it was by something we did, it would be something owed us. It's a debt. But it's not that. It's of grace. Why? Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. It totally excludes boasting in ourselves. Totally. All it is simply the gift to receive Jesus. Which means boasting in ourselves is excluded, which means it's all of God's grace, which means his favor to us on account of Christ, because it's simply the gift to receive Christ. So that's why when Luther says, what's God's grace? His favor to, God's favor to us on account of Christ. That's exactly right. This section of Scripture is where the Protestant reformers went to say, what? I'm saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All to the glory of God alone. It's all right here, and they went to it a lot in dealing with the Roman Catholic heresies. So, point one, all need to be justified. We're all sinners. Point two, none can be justified by what they do. Point three, sinners can be justified only by Christ's person and work. Point four, sinners will be justified only through faith in Christ. That gift from God is what connects us to Christ. Excludes all boasting in ourselves and glorying in ourselves. It excludes all of that. We can only glory in what Christ has done. All that God is for us in Christ, and it means it's all of God's grace. All of his favor to us on account of Christ. And then point five now, all kinds of sinners can be justified in Christ. All kinds of sinners can be justified in Christ. This is what he's stressing in this too. If you're a Gentile or a Jew, all kinds. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Abraham is the father of all who believe in Christ. Right, we just read that in 4, 11, and 12. We read 3:22. It's to all and on all who believe. To all and on all. What's he stress? The end of verse 22. There's no difference, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Look at chapter 3, verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here it is again. Stress. Faith alone and Christ alone. And whether one's the circumcised Jew or the uncircumcised Gentile, it's all by faith alone and Christ alone that one is declared right before God. Meaning all kinds of sinners can be justified in Christ. And he stresses it further, chapter 8, verse 39. And chapter 9, 7, and 8, kind of rehearsing some of the promises given to Abraham. But Abraham, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He had the promises given to him. And he looked to the promises of Christ. He's the father of all who believe in Christ. And Genesis 15:6 was when he was uncircumcised. Paul recounts God's promises to Abraham and Abraham's faith. It's in chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, 11 and 12, chapter, and then chapter 4, 16 to 22. Chapter 4, verse 3 is quoting Genesis 15, 6. Again, there in those verses too, it's stressing the faith again. That he believed and trusted that God is the one who raises the dead. And God is faithful to keep his promises. Paul sums up his work in bringing the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles in chapter 15, 50 to chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, saying that this gospel, by which Jews and Gentiles, it's the only gospel by which Jews and Gentiles can be justified before God, and he shared this gospel with Gentiles. Chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, in Romans 1:1, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Any sinner in union with Christ gets Christ's righteousness, justification, and life. Any sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, any sinner in union with Christ, what connects us with Christ? The gift of faith. That's how we receive Christ. Anyone in union with Christ, remember Paul said, who am I? I'm in Christ. 164 times. That means in union with Christ, I'm one with him. Any sinner in union with Christ gets Christ's righteousness, justification, and life. That's the theme there of Romans 5, 12 through 19. Through the second Adam, Christ, we get his righteousness, justification, and life. We're made righteous in him. Romans 5, 19. We're made righteous in Jesus Christ. That perfect righteousness we need is found, and it's in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's a verse we quote a lot, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is of God or by God's doing that we are in Christ, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ means everything to us. He's our all in all. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, everything is found in Jesus Christ. But all kinds of sinners can be justified in Christ. There's an emphasis in the gospel and in Romans. Point six. Justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. And that's another theme that we were stressing on last Sunday night. Justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. I mean, you don't sit there and say, I'm saved in Christ, and then just keep living as a sinner, as you were before. Your life is different. You have new life in Jesus Christ. He purchased it. That's what chapters 6 through 8 are all about in this book of Romans. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone results in a changed life. That's, we're in union with him, not just in his death, but in his resurrection. When he died to sin, we died to sin. But when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So consider yourself a changed person. You're in Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You're a new person. Sin no longer reigns, no longer has mastery over you. Even though sin remains, we have to fight against it and war against it. This body of death is not yet redeemed fully. We long for the day of redemption, Romans 8. When this body of death will be fully redeemed. The end of Romans 8:23. We eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for Christ's second coming when this body will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The redemption of this body is not full yet. The sin still remains in me. It remains in you as Christians. But it no longer reigns. It's no longer master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. That's Romans 6, 1 through 14. The battle with sin is there, no doubt. So I put the chapters here, kind of some of the verses. 6, 1 to 14, we read some of those. Chapter 6, verse 18. This idea of set free from sin, sin's dominion. Now we're slaves of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a qualitative, not just quantitative. It's a qualitative difference. We're new creatures in Christ. It's to know God and Jesus Christ to be sent. Have a loving, intimate relationship with Him. John chapter 17, verse 3, that's the eternal life. Chapter 7, 1 through 7, he kind of gets into this idea of, at the beginning, the analogy of a husband and wife, that they're bound to one another when they're alive, but after one of them dies, they're released from the law of her husband. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, the end of the verse there. But there's that certain sense in which she's free to marry another man then if her husband dies. She has a new life. And there's that same kind of a thing where you and I have a new life in Christ. That old man has been crucified. The old way of life has been crucified. And in a sense, we've married another. That's Jesus Christ. We're in union with Him. And His Holy Spirit indwells us. See, to Him, the end of verse 4, to Him, that you may be married to another, in the end of, or the middle of verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We're connected with Him in His resurrected life, this newness of life. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, where they were at work at members to bear fruit to death, but now we've been delivered from the law, verse 6, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law still stands, but now I'm married to Christ and His Holy Spirit indwells me to serve Him and bear fruit. It's a new life. You know, and he gets into verses 7 through 12 of Romans 7 to say, well, is the law bad? Because it seems that in my old way of life, whenever the commandment said, don't do something, I wanted to do it. And sin, it tended to incite sin. And he says, no, the law's not bad. The problem's us, not the law of God. The problem's me and you and the sin that remains within us. God's law is holy and commandments holy and righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 12. The problem's us, that sin remains in this body of death. And that's Romans 7, 13 through 25. Sin still remains within us. But we're longing for that day of redemption of this body. That's Romans 8, verse 23, the end of verse 23. But right now we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I'll just read there, chapter 8, 11 through 13. But if the Spirit of life, Romans 8, 10, if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, if by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is by the Holy Spirit right now that we're able to mortify. It's the mortification, the mortifying, the killing of the sin that remains within us. The Holy Spirit is waging war against the sin that remains within us. in this new life we have in Christ. We long for the glory to come, redemption of our body, verse 18 and verse 23, and then verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? It's a whole new life, and in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We know that what he began, he will complete. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're in sanctification right now, and he's going to complete it. All whom he set his love upon, all whom he foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8, 29. Whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he justified, whom he justified, these he will glorify. The Holy Spirit gives us the new life in Christ that God's law cannot do because of the sin that remains in our bodies of death. The law had no way or ability to empower you to obey it. But Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us and strengthen us to obey his commandments as a new creature in Christ. Sin no longer reigns. There is new life in Christ, but sin does remain. And the Holy Spirit mortifies it. The Holy Spirit puts that sin to death. That's the sanctification. Look at Romans 7, 18. I didn't stress this. I want to stress it. Romans 7, 18. For I know that in me, Paul's writing here after being many years as a Christian, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There was a person once at a Walmart I worked at in Indiana would ask me, she claimed to be a Christian, she asked me, who am I? I say, I am a sinner saved by grace in Jesus Christ. She'd look at me and say, you're not a sinner. She believed in a false view of perfectionism. I said, I am a sinner. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. I glory in Christ and Christ alone and the work he's doing through the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to be made holy completely and fully until I see him face to face in glory. All the glory goes to Jesus Christ. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. The five solas. You have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. God is good. Lord willing, next time we dive into Romans, we're going to look at what is referred to as the justification of God in the eyes of sinners. In other words, the defense that all that God has done in saving and justifying sinners is right and good. He's never been unfair or unjust. And how he gives out his grace and mercy.